We come to Ezekiel chapter 37. We're on lesson 32. No, what am I saying? 34. And the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem. Those, we've seen the watchmen, where Ezekiel is telling the people that God had made appointed him a watchman. The watchman doesn't make up stories. He says what the reality is and tells the people, warns them of this. Then concerning the shepherds and God's disappointment with the leadership, then the judgment announced against Mount Seir and Israel's restoration. We come now to chapter 37, and it's you never know what you're going to find. It's a scary story. Here's a, not quite a ghost story, but a ghostly story. And within this vision, God gives two revelations. The first is the dry bones and their resurrection. And we have a famous hymn dedicated to this passage of Scripture. Ezekiel connected them dry bones. Ezekiel connected them dry bones. Ezekiel connected them dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. Now we get into the particulars. Your toe bone connected to your foot bone. Your foot bone connected to your ankle bone. Your ankle bone connected to your leg bone. Your leg bone connected to the knee bone. Knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Thigh bone connected to the hip bone. Hip bone connected to your back bone. Back bone connected to your shoulder bone. Shoulder bone connected to your neck bone. Neck bone connected to the head bone. I hear the word of the Lord. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. We don't sing this very often. Never, in fact. But we've all heard it sometime or other. And interestingly, pretty well based on Scripture. A lot more than some of the other songs that we have heard. We come then to the vision, and this is what Ezekiel saw. It's quite clear, verses 1 to 10. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. A spiritual vision. This is not an actual place with bones. These bones did not actually come to life. It was a prophecy vision. Caused me to pass by them round about. To cause to pass, I take it's like just moving him over it. Now, this isn't a patch. This is a valley. He says, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. The King James margin here explains champagne. Really? I had to look it up. Level, open country, plain, and in an obsolete form, the battlefield. Yeah, yeah.
There was a county in France called the County of Champagne.
Yeah.
Because it was level.
So, what he sees are these bones, and he says, and lo, behold, they were very dry. I'm not sure if that's a good idea to see them wet, juicy. They were dry. Now, this is a spirit vision, where God causes Ezekiel, I imagine, floating over a great valley or battlefield of scattered dry bones. These are not connected. These are not skeletons. These are bones. The bones are old enough to have lost all connective tissue, but not so old that they themselves have decayed. I have borrowed from my end picture, Dore here has a part of that picture. It shows the scattered bones. Verse 3, he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, is this a trick question? Sort of. I saw, where was it? Oh, I was on a greeting card. A young man and young woman are walking along, looking at each other, and the voice bubble on her says, do I look fat? And he answers, do I look stupid? So God says, can these bones live? And so he says, and I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. So God gives Ezekiel a test question, since he has no ability to know the answer to such a thing. He turns the question confidently back to God. John did this, you remember, in his spirit vision, the book of the Revelation, not speaking to God, but to one of the elders. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, beats me, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, a good idea. Ask a question that the intention of the question is to prompt your curiosity. Turn it back to the questioner. So, a second stage. He sees the separate bones. Verse 4, again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. So that seems to be the answer. I'm going to do this. And I will lay sinews upon you, those tough connecting cords, and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, he says, I'm standing there looking at scattered dry bones. I prophesied as I was commanded. Good boy. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. It's kind of creepy, isn't it? And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, to the right body. Couple of pictures we see here from the larger one, that we see the bones connected and not living yet, no skin on them, and evidently no sinews. We have the picture? There we go. Coming up. There we go. There we go. Part of this, and then all laying there. Now, they're not moving, they're just connected. Perhaps Dory was thinking of this as how the bones looked when they died in this battlefield. All right, bone to his bone. The word prophesy here, you're prophesying to bones. You're not asking them to repent. You're telling them what God will do. We have so limited our word prophesy and prophecy that it means foretelling the future. Well, in this sense it is, but this is a declaration of what God intends to do. Part of our speaking today in a prophetic sense is saying what the Bible tells us that God says he's going to do. So since this is a message from God, prophecy may reveal things past, present, or future. Or it may speak in command. Here's what God says to do, or what he's going to do. Ezekiel records, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Even if the whole thing seems incredible to us, talk to the bones. Tell them what God's going to do. We are to obey God's word. Immediately, Ezekiel saw and heard results. Now, study these two words, the noise and the shaking. First came a noise from the valley. This has to be the rattling of the bones. He begins to see them drawn like magnetism to the previous mates. And this became so great, this valley is so great, so many bones, that all the rattling becomes a great shaking. that everything looks like it's an earthquake rattling all these things together. He says, and when I beheld, lo, look at this, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. The part of Dore's picture shows now with some skin, the sinews connected, and the skin covering part of it. And then he said unto me, sort of the last stage, prophesy unto the wind, or breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, or breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Dore pictures that, where they are up, covered, looking around, ready to go. So an exceeding great army, an interesting picture here from a battlefield. They were slain and a long time ago and now raised back up as an army. Well, we look then at the interpretation, what God explained. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There's the interpretation. Everybody that messes around with that just is wrong. Here's what God said. Behold, they, the people of Israel, say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. Well, since ancient times, many have interpreted this vision as a physical resurrection, a prophecy of physical resurrection. But God is quite clear. This pictured the resurrection of a nation. The people cried in despair concerning their nation. The place where they had lived was destroyed. The people were removed, separated. That's that's what he's dealing with. Now, in the actual fact, as God restores them to the land in the millennium, and he's going to be talking about that, there will be a resurrection. In fact, all of the saved Jews, they're not taken up at the rapture. The rapture is only for the church. Their bodies continue to sleep in the dust of the earth. Daniel tells us, Daniel 12 tells us that there will be a resurrection then, and that makes sense. All the faithful will be raised with a resurrection body, an eternal body, and will then be enter into the kingdom with an undying body. It's going to be an interesting time in the millennium. There are going to be people who are alive at the end of the tribulation period who are ushered in, so they're going to have regular human bodies just like we do now, if you can consider our bodies regular. And as I look upon our audience here. Then with them will be us who will be raptured and have our eternal bodies. There will be the ancient Jews with their resurrected bodies. So, you imagine this cafe scene where, outdoor cafe, you're sitting around talking to people and say, yeah, when did you live? And they said, I was just born, 10 years ago or whatever, then somebody says, well, I was, during the time of David, and I was this and I was that. So some of the people would be able to say, well, I'm going to go home now to the New Jerusalem and just take off and going up, and everybody else has to walk, you know. It's just an interesting time, mix of people. But here, the focus is not upon physical resurrection, but upon the resurrection of a nation. God would not only bring the nation to life, but would return them to their land. I went to a Jewish history website and adapted a little bit of this to tell us that story of the resurrection of the nation. At the end of World War II, the conflict over Palestine gained momentum. As early as 1942, the Yeshuv, the Jewish community in Palestine, had turned to the United States. I looked it up at Franklin Delano Roosevelt, president, for support of the Jewish state in Palestine. On June 29, 1946, later called Black Saturday, the British arrested the leaders of the Jewish Agency, the organization responsible for running the Yeshuv. In order to keep the peace, Britain had more than 100,000 troops in the country. They were running the country. It was under their mandate, under their control. Their efforts were in vain. Arab snipers were killing people, Jews and British, daily. The British work there lost world support when they stopped the Exodus 1947, a ship loaded with 5,200 Jewish refugees sailing toward Palestine from Marseille, France. Hand-to-hand fighting took place, but the British overcame the Jews. The British then transported them back to France, but the Jews refused to get off the two British ships, and the French refused to force them. The British then sailed the two ships back to Hamburg, Germany, where they forced the Jews back into camps after World War II. You can imagine the loss of world support. The Exodus scandal shook the British government. Although still allied with the Arabs, the British had to admit that things were out of control. This brought tremendous pressure from both the British Parliament and the United States, still Roosevelt here, to end the mandate. So, November 29, 1947, by 133-13 majority, the United Nations voted that beginning on May 15, 1948, if the Yeshuv agreed, and it did, there would be two independent states in Palestine and the British mandate would end. So, May 15th, 48, little Jackie Weigel was 1 year, 1 month old there. I'm a little older than Israel. At that moment, the nation was reborn. Isaiah 66:8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. A nation born in a moment. Well, with this then, the promise, in a graphic and kind of creepy way, the nation will be brought back to life, given new life. He now deals with the second part, the reunion of the nation under King David. He had already mentioned this before. We talked briefly about it. But we see, first of all, the sign of the reunion of the tribes of Israel. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it. Here's what he was to write. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Now, this word stick is Strong 6086 in the Hebrew, and is a general term meaning tree, wood, timber, stock, plank, stalk, stock and stalk, stick, and even gallows. Hang them upon the piece of wood was the idea. So these are pieces of wood. It's not really defined. It's not a stick you found laying on the ground necessarily. Obviously, they are large enough that he could inscribe this short sentence on each one. So that gives me the idea that maybe they're, like a 2x4 or a flat piece of wood where you could write it. And then how do you hold them together in one hand and maybe even had them, like a jigsaw puzzle thing or some sort of a thing that fit together like this. Anyway, lock them together and then hold them with one hand. Now, he told him to do this. He doesn't actually record that he did it, but that becomes obvious that he did because of the next verses. The explanation of the sign to the people. And God tells him, "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what that thou meanest by this?" Because evidently he's explaining to him what he's to say by explanation, so he hasn't actually shown them yet, but he would. "Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks thereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes." So it was an object lesson set before them. "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." Perhaps I should remind all of us that after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam separated from King Rehoboam, taking the northern part for himself. The Levites and other people devoted to God, very likely, left the northern kingdom and migrated to Judah to be down there with the temple. We find this 2 Chronicles 11, 13, and 14. "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him," coming back down to Rehoboam, "presented themselves to him out of all their coasts," out of all their places of living. "For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions," they had those cities of refuge, remember, "and came to Judah and Jerusalem." The Levitical tribe did not have a territory given to them, but they had the cities of refuge. I forget how many there were, a bunch of them, all from north to south. And so that was their territory, all broken up into smaller little kingdoms. We sometimes forget there were 13 tribes. We always talk about the 12 tribes, but there was the 13th. And normally when we talk about the 12, we're just leaving out the Levites because they didn't get a territory. "And they explained why they came, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord." Jeroboam took the northern part, which did not include the temple, so he said, "For political reasons, I will create a new religion, and it'll be just as good as our old religion." It's like when they left Egypt, that they created a golden calf, you remember? And they didn't say, if you remember the story, they didn't say, "This is the new God. Let's go to that new God." What did they say? They said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is just the image of this God," you see. And God said, that's idolatry. You cannot make an image of the invisible one without defiling his non-image. So the point of this is that this is what he was doing. And again, it was a golden calf. So he had a place of worship at the very north and then to the south of his area. And people began going there. Well, the people who knew the true religion said, "You can't do that." So they left. They migrated. So this great division ends under God's restoration, this division that came at that time after Solomon. He goes on to say, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. This is a reference to what Jeroboam was doing. Nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so that they may be my people, and I will be their God. Now we're looking a little further on, you see. God looks ahead at the kingdom age, and he foresees a saved people, cleansed from the corruption of their sinful condition. Now they have a relationship with God. Before, they were alienated from the life of God, as it says in Ephesians 4. But now they have a relationship with God that gives them new life. Then we see, verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, one king. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So the two thoughts here is one prince, one leader, instead of divided, and all agreed as to what's the right thing to do, but all of them empowered to do what is right. So as Christ reigns as king on his throne, which is up in the New Jerusalem, floating at the level of the tops of the mountains, so David sits on his throne in Old Jerusalem on the earth. The people honor God's ways and obey his laws. It occurs to me that we haven't really gone into this, and I've been saying this, but I haven't really shown you from the scripture. So let's look at this for a moment, and we'll be done. Revelation 21:10, you get to Revelation 21:10, you find the beginning of the story of the New Jerusalem. And he carried me, John says, away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, not sitting on the ground at Mount Zion, but descending out of heaven from God. So this is the New Jerusalem. And this is that city that roughly 1,500 miles wide. Let that sink in just for a little bit. About from here to Denver. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. A cubical thing built with the walls. Gates cut of one pearl. Unless those are real tiny little gates, I'm thinking it must be a vast pearl. And it's just an amazing thing. These walls are clear crystal, probably like a clear quartz, where it's not like a pane of glass, but the light shines down through it. It has 12 foundations, all of precious stones, all of the brilliant colors, 12 foundation levels. And you go in, I mean, 1,500 miles, you walk in one of those pearly gates, you can't see the other side. You can't see the top of the wall. It's 1,500 miles away. If there's any atmosphere at all, it just disappears into the mist. You know, it just becomes blue. So it's fantastic. And then the structure in the center is made of solid gold, but it's so pure that it also transmits light. It's clear as glass. The streets are paved with this gold. But it's not all a city. Yes, sir?
You said 1,500 miles?
Yeah.
The stratosphere only goes up to 31 miles.
Yeah, yeah. So this is way above where the low satellites travel.
And the atmosphere where the weather occurs only goes up 6 miles.
Yeah. So I'm guessing it just keeps its own weather. And this is the place for the bride. This is the church's home. Plenty of room, by the way. I did a calculation once. You remember Rahab? her house was in the wall. They used to build houses, the great thick walls, they used to build their homes, dig it out of the wall. And somebody had prompted me to think that way. How big would that be? I imagine that the walls get wider as they get down. That's the way that you build things, you know, and extremely high like that. But we're actually given the width of the top of the wall, a couple hundred yards, something like that, if I remember. And so if you just take that much and then figure what a mansion, a cubic foot mansion would be, and you divide that out, there would be mansions honeycombed throughout those walls enough for more people than have ever lived on planet Earth. Not all of those people will be saved, you see, but there's room, even if we never touched, you know, if the house has never touched the ground. I've sat back in that room, the light coming from the temple where Christ is, you know, and shining through the walls, and maybe a little window looking out outside. I don't know, maybe just coming close enough to the outside that it's thin enough I can see through it like glass. I asked my wife what the cubic, the square footage of a mansion would be. She told me at the time, I can't remember what it would be, like a couple thousand, whatever it is. And so I gave it 10-foot ceilings and calculated it out, which is kind of fun to play with math. And there would be room for mansions more than calculating all the people that could ever have lived on planet Earth. That's right.
It is 2,100 miles in diameter.
Yeah, I also was thinking, because it's so vast, that it'd be an odd illusion, because if you were on planet Earth directly under the middle of this, so you have, you know, about half of 1,500 miles, you know, in either way, it would look closer to you there because of the curve of the Earth. It would look closer there than if you went over here and looked up. You see what I'm saying? The measurement. And so the illusion that we have, that we live on a flat Earth, would mean that it would look like there would be, that the bottom of the city would be a bowl. But it actually, I'm guessing, flat. And although it would make sense for him to make it rounded like the Earth, so that anyway, it's a square cube. But imagination. Chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple therein, and that's in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The temple, as we will see, is on the earth. Revelation 22, 1-5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is in that golden structure, evidently about in the center of this huge city. In the midst of the street of it, this word street, I'll be explaining, is like a plaza or even a huge courtyard area. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, so the river flows out of the throne, coming down some golden steps, makes a riverbed, comes through the center of this fertilized grassy area, and there was a tree of life, the tree of life. We met it last in the Garden of Eden, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. Evidently, the idea being, every month it's a different fruit, or perhaps every month it just fertilizes and, you know, has more fruit. Maybe like a clock, there's 12 areas where the fruit's different. I don't know. And the leaves of the tree, this tree of life is so powerful, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Making tea, by the way, not coffee. And so the fact that the healing of the nations is needed indicates that, in fact, this is during the millennial reign when there are physical people that still can get ill. But they drink this life-giving tea, and they get healed. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be in their forehead. There will be no night there, so they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So quite a place. But it is the place where, and the name here is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Christ will be turning this throne over to God the Father. So already it's has both names. So later God will show Ezekiel more of this river that we just talked about. It flows from the throne, flows through the street or the plaza, watering the tree of life. And the river does not stop into the lake of life. It flows on, but flows on out of the New Jerusalem, falls down to the earth below. What a magnificent waterfall that would be. And so we'll be reading about that later. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So God is very explicit about the land in which he will cause them to dwell. It is the same land he promised Abraham, gave to the nation when he brought them out of the Egyptian bondage. God will never remove them from it. David will always be their honored prince. After the great white throne judgment, death will be defeated. Jesus will turn, that's at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years, and Jesus will turn the throne over to his Father. We find this in 1 Corinthians 15, 26 to 28. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That can only occur at the great white throne judgment. For he hath put all things under his feet. God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So the only thing not under Christ is God the Father. And when all things shall be subdued, when Christ, the heroic God, has defeated all the enemies, when it's all subdued, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He turns the throne over. This is why there's a millennial reign, a 1,000-year reign, and then there's an everlasting kingdom reign forever. The mark of change is that during the great white throne judgment, heaven and earth are uncreated, disappear with a loud noise and great fire, like an atomic explosion that takes away the entire universe. And there's a new heaven and a new earth that have never been touched by sin. No blood has ever spilt on a grain of sand in that earth. And a new twinkling stars, whatever the new heaven will be like. And that will be the eternal home of in the new Jerusalem and in the new earth, the new heaven and new earth. He concludes, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Sanctuary means a consecrated place. We know that he will build a new temple, and it'll be there for throughout the millennium. The word tabernacle, however, is a general word for place to live, where I pitch my tent, where I want to live, that type of tabernacle. So what this means, later in Ezekiel, God will show the new temple of the kingdom age, However, not only will God be represented through a temple, but when he says, my tabernacle will be with them, he means my place of residence. He will also reside with the people. The heathen referred to here in the kingdom will be saved. So the emphasis is upon Gentiles, people that are non-Jews. Today, many Gentile believers all across this nation believe that the attitude, God is finished with Israel and cares only for the church. But in that day, as he says, those heathen will recognize God's abiding love for his people and see them cleansed, full of faith, and honored before all others. So that's the ghost story for today. Interesting way of really impressing the people about what God has is intending to do. Comments or questions? Let's stand, be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God that can do anything you choose to do. We ask that you might so work in our hearts that we may hear your word and, like Ezekiel, do as we are commanded, to listen, understand what we can, but obey whether we understand or not. We ask that you might help us to live with a full recognition of your abiding connection to Israel, to the land, your desire to see it ultimately, and will see it through the restoration of the nation, the uniting of the nation, the salvation of the nation, and their permanent possession of the Holy Land. Well, guide and direct us this day as we turn our attention to other passages, but help us, Father, to maintain the spirit that we could look upon dry bones scattered in a huge valley and find them arising to a great army if you command it. Help us to bow in humble worship, obedience, reverence to thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.